Last week we saw Paul in Galatians 3 say some very negative things about the law. We'll come back to Romans 7 in a few moments where he just said the law is holy, the law is good. But last week, if you'll remember from Galatians 3:10, Paul said something else about the law. If you have your Bible open already, if not, I encourage you to go ahead and jump in with me. Galatians 3:10, Paul said, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law.'" Then he says, "No one is justified before God by the law." Verse 11. Verse 12, "The law is not of faith." So he has some rather negative things to say about the law there. Chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. But then in verses 13 and 14, he says, if you remember from last week, that Jesus has set us free from the curse of the law. So in Christ, we're no longer under a curse that the law brings. We're set free, and we're inheritors of the promise given to Abraham. We saw that in verses 13 and 14. So that through Jesus' death on the cross, we're free from the curse of the law, and we're blessed in Abraham. So, that was what we saw last week. Before we transition to our text for this week, I want to do a little bit of background. I want to remind us, first of all, who Paul's audience is here. We always need to remember who he's talking to because it makes his letter make a lot more sense. Don't y'all know that to be true in your own lives? So if you don't know who you're talking to, then your conversation just might not make any sense at all. Because you need to know who you're talking to. So who's he talking to? He's talking to these churches in Galatia who were being really bombarded by these false teachers, these people called the Judaizers, who were preaching a message that said you must believe in Christ and do some of the works of the law to be saved, to be right with God. You had to have both. Christ wasn't enough. You needed to be circumcised. You needed to keep parts of the law to be right with God. So these Judaizers, as they were called, were confusing these churches about the nature of the law as it relates to the promise of Abraham, God's promise to Abraham. So these churches are confused about law and promise. The law and God's promise to Abraham specifically. Now, before we get into the text, let me rewind even further. Let's go further back to Genesis. I want to give you a brief recap on the history, if you will, of Abraham to Moses. You guys ready for Old Testament survey in 2 minutes or less? Here we go. So God calls a man named Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Abram, this man who lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, he calls him out. He says, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land, and all the families of the world are going to be blessed in you." Okay? And he leads him on his way over to the promised land. Those promises transfer to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to his grandson Jacob, and then down to Jacob's 12 sons. But I won't list all of them because I can't remember them all. But the promise remains. It comes to Abraham, but then it goes to son, grandson, and then great-grandsons. Now, the great-grandsons, the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's renamed Israel, the 12 tribes and Jacob all die outside of the promised land. They die where? Egypt, right. They die in Egypt as God's people out of the land that they've been promised. They end up actually becoming slaves in Egypt. They spend 430 years in Egypt as slaves. It's like, what happened to the promises? In Egypt, the family of Abraham, if you will, grows and becomes a great nation. We're talking probably millions of people, okay? But what about the promises? What about the promises? Do y'all ever think that God forgets you? You ever feel that way? Like, you wonder what the heck's going on? Imagine being in slavery for 430 years. Knowing that your ancestors had received these promises of a land, of a great nation, which they were, but of their own land and of a blessing that will go to all the nations of the earth. And they're stuck in slavery. So what does God do to wrap up our overview? God raises up a man named Moses, thank you. He rises up a man named Moses, sends him to the people, to Pharaoh, to let the people go. The people exit Egypt, go through the Red Sea. Moses leads them through the Red Sea, leads them to Mount Sinai, where God himself shows up and meets with Moses and gives the people of God, the people of Israel, his law. His law. Okay? So that's your brief history, Abraham to Moses, that links Moses back to Abraham. Now, think with me. There's two different principles at work. God dealt with Moses in a slightly different way than he dealt with Abraham. See, God made promises to Abraham, but he gave commands to Moses. The promise merely had to be believed. The law had to be obeyed. What Paul is going to argue in our passage that we'll see in a moment, he's going to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ has its roots in the promises made to Abraham, not the law given to Moses. The gospel has its roots in the promises, not the law. Christianity is a religion built on promises, not on law. That's why it's always wrong to think, well, I used to do bad things, now I do good things, therefore I'm a Christian. No, that's not the gospel at all. That's keeping the law. That's law-keeping. The gospel is about promises. And it goes all the way back to Abraham. Paul knows that it will be tempting for us Christians to, because of this fact, to skip over the law, to think the law is no use, has no use, and go straight to the promises. So what he's going to do here in our passage this morning, he's going to show us that these two things are related. The law is related to the promises. We can't just skip the law. The law has a purpose. After all, it's the same God who gave the law as who gave the promises. So, here's where we're going in our text. I'm going to give you the three headings. You can write these down if you're a note taker. These will be our three headings, the three sections of this passage. The first section will get a little bit more time. The first section will be law and promise. Number one, law and promise. That's verses 15 through 22, law and promise. The second section will be life under the law. Life under the law. That's verses 23 and 24. The third section will be life in Christ. Life in Christ. Verses 25 through 29. So, law and promise, life under the law, life in Christ. Let's see what Paul does here with the law and the promise and how these two things relate to one another. First, in verses 15 through 22, he's going to clarify the relationship between the law and the promise. And he does it in two steps. He does it in two steps. First, he's going to say that the law does not cancel the promises, verses 15 through 18. Secondly, he's going to answer two questions about the law in order to brighten the glory of the promises. That's verses 19 through 22. Let's take these two things one step at a time. First, verses 15 through 18. Look at it with me. Verses 15 through 18, he says, the law does not cancel the promises. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So, quickly, the law does not cancel the promises. He uses a human illustration to say in verse 15 that if a man-made covenant can't be broken or annulled or canceled, then neither can a God-made covenant, the one that he made with Abraham. What is this promise? Well, I've mentioned it, but I want us to see it again. Turn your Bibles back to Genesis 12. This was our scripture reading last week, if you'll remember. I want you to see it in your Bible, Genesis 12. So go all the way back, first book of the Bible, Genesis 12. Let's look together at the promise that God makes to Abraham. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And skip down to verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So here's the promise, in a nutshell, to Abram, who becomes Abraham later. The promise was most fundamentally a promise of land and a promise of offspring. A promise of land and a promise of offspring. God promised to give a land to Abraham's descendants. Now, Paul, being the great Old Testament teacher that he was, knows that the promise is not ultimately about the land. The promise, he knows, is not ultimately about a geographic location, although that was certainly part of it to begin, for sure. But he knows that ultimately, in God's mind, the promise is spiritual in nature, not physical. How could he know that? Well, how could the entire world be blessed simply by Abraham and his descendants living in the land of Canaan? How does a certain group of people living in a certain place all of a sudden bless all the families of the earth? So there's something more going on in the promise, right? There's something bigger going on in the promises that God made to Abraham. The promises were ultimately spiritual, not physical in nature. Paul knew that both the land, which was promised, and the seed to whom it was promised were ultimately spiritual. See, God's ultimate purpose wasn't to just give the Jews some land, but to give the world Christ. Okay? He said that in verse 17. The offspring is Christ. God's ultimate purpose was to bring Christ to the world to bless all the families of the earth. So the promise is ultimately spiritual, not physical in nature. This is, by the way, as an aside, one of the places where prosperity preachers always go wrong. They always confuse spiritual blessings with material blessings. It's bad hermeneutics, okay? They read the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament, and they say anywhere it talks about blessings must mean material wealth and possessions and promotions and all this stuff. But that's not the essence of the promise. The promise was never about God's stuff. It was always about God, right? The promise was always about God Himself. That's the blessing. The blessing is that the world gets God. Not that the world gets God's stuff, and not that the Jews get a land. The promise was always about something much, much bigger than material stuff. Now, this promise, by the way, was free. It was unconditional to Abraham. There were no strings attached. This promise is still in effect. The promise still stands that whoever blesses the offspring of Abraham will be blessed. Who's the offspring of Abraham? Christ. Whoever blesses Christ will be blessed. This promise is still in effect. God didn't take back the promise when he gave the law. But you see, the false teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers, were teaching that if you kept the law, then you would be blessed. Only if you kept the law could you receive the promises. But what does he say in verse 18? Verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. In other words, you cannot have it both ways. You can't get God's favor through the law and through the promise. The end of verse 18, God gave the inheritance to Abraham by a promise. In other words, salvation has always been about trusting promises. Always. That hasn't changed, by the way. That hasn't changed, by the way. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That promise still stands. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Salvation has always been about promises, all the way back to Abraham. So the law doesn't cancel the promises. That's his point in 15 through 18. Now let's do 19 through 22. The next thing Paul does in 19 through 22 is answer two questions. He answers two questions about the law, and I think his purpose is to make the promises look better than they already are. He answers questions about the law to brighten the glory of the promise, to make the promise look even more beautiful. The first question is there in verse 19. Why then the law? We will circle the wagons and camp here for a moment, because this is highly important for our understanding of the Bible, our understanding of the gospel. This is a huge question. Why the law? Paul, if it's all about promises, why did God give Moses and Israel the law? It's a great question. Why then the law? What does Paul think about the law of Moses? I'm going to give you the principle, then we'll unpack this a little bit. Here's Paul's position on the law. It's very, very clear. And it's all over his writings. The law is good, but it cannot save you. Okay? That's Paul's position on the law. The law is good, but it cannot save you. Okay? The law is good, but it cannot save you. The function of the law was not to save, but to show people that they needed to be saved. We like to use the law to make ourselves feel better. You know, I don't do this, I do this. They do this, I don't do that. So we use the law to kind of make ourselves feel more holy. But God gave the law to make us see our sin. Verse 19, why then the law? What does he say? It was added because of transgressions. He says the same thing over in Romans 3:20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then as we read a second ago, Romans 7:7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So, the law's main job is to expose sin. To expose sin. And not just to expose sin, but to turn sin into what he calls transgression. Transgression, transgressing of a holy command, of a holy God. Sin is not just, you know, I'm not a perfect person. Well, yeah, obviously. Sin is not about being imperfect. Sin is about transgressing, about breaking something, breaking a holy standard that God has set up. We transgress God and His law when we sin. And the law shows us that. The law makes it plain to us that we are transgressors. Martin Luther says that this use of the law, by the way, is extremely beneficial and very necessary. How many of you guys love seeing the sin in your life? How many of you say, that's extremely beneficial, thank you. It's very necessary. Please keep talking to me about all the things I sin, all the ways I sin. We don't like that, but what if our spiritual lives depend upon it? What if we actually need to see ourselves and be honest with ourselves if we want to have true and free and full life in Christ? So Luther says this is extremely beneficial and very necessary. How? How is this beneficial? How is the law beneficial? How does God giving us a bunch of rules that He knows we can't keep benefit us? Well, it goes back to what we talked about last week. If you were here last week, you remember I said that we all tend to think of ourselves much higher than we think, much higher than we should. We all tend to assume that we're basically good rather than basically bad. So in love, God gives the law to help us see us. A mirror is a good thing, isn't it? Until you wake up in the morning, you know, you look at it and you're like, oh, it's not the mirror's fault. A mirror is a good thing. And that's what the law is. The law helps us to see us. So, for example, as we read from Romans 7 a second ago, the law tells us to not covet. Because we do covet. We want things that other people have. We're secretly envious and jealous of what others have, and we'll do whatever we have to do to have it ourselves. And we won't see this as transgression. We won't see this as idolatrous until the law tells us, do not covet. If it didn't say that, we would just assume that it was okay to constantly be lusting after what other people have. So the law is given to show us what we need to see about ourselves. Many times we're tempted, as I said earlier, to skip over the law and just go straight to Jesus. But we must not do this, because this would short-circuit the plan of God. This would short-circuit the teaching of Scripture. You see, God gave the law before He sent Jesus, didn't He? He didn't send Christ and then give the law. So if we jump to Jesus without ever considering the law and what its demands upon us are, then we might actually miss the reason why Jesus came and the reason why we need Him. I love how John Stott explains this. John Stott, the great Anglican theologian. He says, quote, "The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off of our respectability and expose what is really what we are really like underneath, sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, helpless to save ourselves. And the law must be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults," he says, "of the contemporary church," by the way, he wrote this 50 years ago, 48 years ago, okay? I think it's even more true today. Listen to what he says. "One of the great faults of the contemporary church is to soft-pedal sin and judgment. But is this not why the gospel is unappreciated today? No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first been revealed to him, until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth." Understatement. Contemporary church soft pedals sin and judgment because we want to just jump straight to Jesus. Look, it's all about Jesus. But the beauty and worth of Jesus doesn't look as spectacular if you skip the law, if you skip sin, if you skip judgment and wrath coming from God because of sin. The gospel doesn't look that good, honestly, unless you see how bad our situation is. God gave the law to show us our sin, to show us the reality of His judgment because of our sin, to show us that we are helpless to do anything about it. We need the law because we need to know that God is not pleased with us. I actually heard a preacher say the other day that God is not mad at anybody. I immediately thought Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. If we get mad, if you're a parent, you'll track with me on this. If we get mad when our children deliberately disobey our rules, how much more so does the Creator of the universe? What does He feel when we deliberately disobey His law, His commands, that are for our good? God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. Yes, God is love. Yes, 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 God is love. But love doesn't look that loving if you dismiss law, sin, judgment, and hell. This is why Luther said the law is extremely beneficial and very necessary. The law helps us to see ourselves.
The law, notice in verse 19, was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was added to point forward to the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who came and did something about our law breaking once and for all. The law prepares us for and points us to the gospel. It helps us see the glory of the promises made to Abraham. The law shows us our sin that we might see our Savior. We need to see the law because we need to see Jesus. The law was designed to point past itself. The law, picture the law as a big dead end sign. It says dead end, all caps. And then on the side, it has a big arrow pointing to Jesus. That's what the law is. It's a dead end road. It will not save you. Its purpose, though, is to point you somewhere else, to someone else who can save you. So the law is extremely beneficial and very necessary. So, why the law? The law was added for sin because of transgression. Look at the second question in verse 21. Quickly, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Paul's answer is short and sweet. It's emphatic. Certainly not. So the Judaizers had been teaching that you had to keep the law and then you would have life. You would have life with God. But Paul says, notice the rest of the verse 21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But you see, the law was never meant to give people life. Therefore, it doesn't contradict the promises. It doesn't make people right for God. It shows them that they need promises. They need grace. They need the offspring of Abraham to come. The law doesn't cancel the promises. The law makes them indispensable. It makes them beautiful. The law encourages us to trust the promises of the gospel. So that's law and promise. That's our first point. The second point will be much shorter. Amen? Under the law, life under the law. Look at verse 23 and 24. Number two, life under the law. He says a couple more things about the law. Verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So he gives us a little bit more information about our situation underneath the law. He uses two verbs in verse 23 that tell us that God's law holds us in prison and we cannot escape. He says we're held captive. He says we're imprisoned. Apart from Christ, freedom is an illusion. Verse 24 says that the law was our guardian until Christ came. The word for guardian, by the way, is where we get our word for pedagogue. Who knows what a pedagogue is? Okay, it's a teacher or a tutor. In the New Testament, it would have been more of a disciplinarian. Someone who would literally help raise children up to mature manhood or womanhood. Primarily boys, actually, so only manhood. Women were denied the rights of education. So the law, he says, is a guardian. It's a tutor, a teacher, a disciplinarian. The law, he says, was like a disciplinarian. It gave us rules. It disciplined us when we broke those rules. It told us what we shouldn't do, what we should do, and what happens if we break those rules. The law is our guardian, he says. But notice also that this was never meant to be a permanent situation. Look at verse 24. The law was a guardian until Christ came. So this wasn't a permanent deal. When Christ came, the guardian wouldn't be needed anymore. He gave the law so his people would see his promises and stop their law-keeping in order to be saved through their law-keeping so that they might trust the promises. The law, again, to go back to what I was saying earlier, it not only exposes sin, but the law prepares people for the gospel. The law shows people that they're prisoners so that they might see the freedom that they can have in Christ. Okay, that's number two, life under the law. Now three, life in Christ. I'm going to finish out this passage, verses 25 through 29, by showing you that if you are now in Christ, there are a few specific things that are true about you. A few specific things that are true about you. Look at verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Notice there at the first beginning of verse 25, but now. But now. This lets us know that if you are now in Christ, your life is different than what it used to be. You cannot become a Christian and stay the same. There's no support anywhere in the Bible for that idea of being a Christian and staying as you were. But now. You used to be under the law, under a guardian, in prison, but now. But now. Well, but what? Three things. He gives us three things. Let's go through these. First, he says in Christ, verse 26, we have become sons of God. Of course, sons or daughters of God. We have, through faith in Christ, become sons of God. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, God is no longer your judge. He's your Father. And some of us love that idea because our earthly fathers weren't all that they could or should have been. Even if you had a great dad, he failed in some ways. In Jesus Christ, God becomes your father, your dad. You're not under judgment. You don't have to run from God in fear. You can run to Him in grace and with affection, with love. He not only gives you grace, He gives you, I don't know what a better illustration to use, but He gives you His lap to sit in. Elisha's getting a little bit too heavy to carry around. But you know what? I still love holding my son. I love holding my son. I love it when he just looks me in the eyes. And sometimes I have to turn his little face, like, because he's looking at everything that moves, right? But I just love gazing at my son. I love that. I cherish those moments. I try to, honestly, I take pictures in my mind so I have those moments with me throughout the day. So if you're in Christ, guess what? God is your Father. He cherishes you. He loves you. You're not under the condemnation of the law any longer. You're under the freedom of the gospel. Notice in verse 27 that it mentioned baptism. What's he bringing baptism into this conversation for? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now what he's not saying is that you have to be baptized to be in Christ. That would contradict the whole point of this letter. The whole point of this letter is that you're justified before God through faith alone. So if he would all of a sudden say, you're justified through faith and baptism, well, he's just contradicted himself. His point is that our relationship with Jesus, our union with Christ, is made visible through baptism. So faith creates the relationship we have with God. Baptism makes it visible. It makes it public. It's a public profession of our faith. The New Testament, by the way, has no concept of a Christian who hasn't been baptized. So if you've truly trusted Jesus, you've received the gospel, you've repented of your sins, and you're following Jesus, you have not been baptized, then let's talk about that. Come see me, come see Ryan, one of your elders. We'd love to talk to you about baptism. If you have received Christ through faith, you will need to make that visible through baptism. So we are sons or daughters of God first. Secondly, we in Christ, we are one. We are one. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we not only belong to God as His sons and daughters, but to each other as brothers and sisters. And He's saying here, the things that normally divide us don't divide us any longer. And He gives three specific examples. He does race, rank, and gender. Race, rank, and gender. Okay, first, race. He said there's neither Jew nor Greek. God blessed Abraham with the explicit purpose of blessing all the families, all the people groups on earth. So the point of the blessing to Abraham was so that a people from every race, every nation, every language group can put aside their cultural differences and stand together in the gospel of Christ. This is why, one of the reasons why, our vision statement says clearly our vision is to be a multi-ethnic church. Because that's the point. That's the point of the gospel. Call together people that normally wouldn't come together. To call together people from every nationality, every language, every people into one body, the church of Jesus Christ. So yes, do we have cultural differences? Yes, I'm from East Texas. That's a weird culture. You want to just come on with me sometime? I start talking different when I go home. True story. We have different cultures, and we can celebrate differences and diversity. Praise God for those. We don't diminish those. We don't pretend like those things aren't there. We celebrate those things. But there's something bigger. There's a banner that flies over those differences. Like there's a banner that flies over our music preference, right? There's a banner that flies over our cultural preferences. That banner is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, the world should be able to see the church and say, wow, the gospel is powerful. Because nothing else brings together people like that. And it's happening here at Preston Islands. Praise God. May it keep happening. May people from all nations find a home here. Not a place just to come and sing and then leave, but a home, a body to be a part of, a community to be a part of. We are one in Christ. There's no division based on race. And there's no division based on rank. There's neither slave nor free. Neither slave nor free. Every society has a class ranking system. Usually it's implicit, not explicit. But in Christ, we are no longer defined by rank or any system of ranking. In Christ, we're no longer defined by our wealth, our education, our job, our neighborhood, our group of friends. There's no room in the body of Christ for snobbery or class distinctions. Jesus died to kill all of those worldly divisions. So honestly, the diversity I'm after, I pray for all the time, is a diversity of every kind. Like every kind of person should be welcome here in the body of Christ. Doesn't matter what your education, your job, your language, your race, your neighborhood, whatever. None of that matters. What matters is Jesus. Do you love Jesus? If you do, welcome home. There's no distinction based on race or rank. And thirdly, no distinction based on gender. There's no distinction between no division based on male and female. This doesn't mean that genders get confused. Don't read our modern day politically correct stuff into this verse. That's not what he's saying. There are two genders and only two genders. Okay? And, by the way, this is another sermon, those genders have different roles. Different roles at home, different roles in the church. Okay? They're equal before God. Totally equal, different roles. Just like any good team, any good basketball team, they're all equal, but they have different roles on the court, don't they? He says this because in that day and time, there was an inferior gender. Women were looked down upon. Women were abused, neglected, criticized, ignored. Women were inferior. Do you know Christianity was actually a progressive religion in the first century? No one had a higher place for women than Christians in the first century. So don't believe all the garbage you hear on the news about Christianity hating women. That's garbage. It's not true. There is no male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. These distinctions no longer ultimately define us. Here's what I want to ask by way of application. If we are all one in Christ Jesus, how are we doing? How are we doing in this area? What steps are you taking to live this out? What steps are you taking to live one with your brothers and sisters in Christ? One of our strengths at Preston Highlands is that we love one another. One of our weaknesses is that we don't know one another. Which might mean that our love is superficial. It might mean that we love each other on the surface without truly knowing one another. And that takes work and effort, doesn't it? How do you do that? Just start coming to everything we do. It's not rocket surgery. You put yourself in a position to get to know people and for people to get to know you. So we have this thing called Bible study on Sunday morning. Every Sunday, 9:45, we have classes that meet. Wednesday night, we have food together. We have prayer together. We have Bible study together. Monday night, the women meet. Saturday night, young people meet. Where am I with? Men, we meet every 3 weeks for our men's discipleship group. Put yourself in a position to know people. To get to know people. Like, this will blow your prayer life up, I promise you. Instead of just saying, you know, bless Ryan and bless John and bless what, you can actually start praying for people's struggles, right? Praying for the things that they're dealing with, the fears and the anxieties, and start praising God for the victories they're having, right? You start to know people, what's going on in their lives, and you can start praying accordingly, encouraging them accordingly. This is why on Wednesday night we're doing the series on biblical community. Because it's a weakness, I believe, that we have. We love one another, but we don't know one another very well. So may we all pay the price to get to know one another, to be one in Christ. So for example, when I asked the class this recently, when was the last time you had someone from our church into your home? When was the last time you invited someone to lunch? To go catch a movie? To go do whatever it is that you do? When was the last time we did these things? You did these things. If we are one in Jesus Christ, then our life together should reflect that. The third and final thing he says, in verse 29, he says, in Christ we're heirs of the promise to Abraham. So we belong to God, we belong to each other, but we also belong to Abraham. This means that we belong to God's plan and program of redemption that has spanned 4,000 years. Let me break it down even further. This means that your life has historical significance. If you are in Christ, you belong all the way back to Abraham. That's 4,000 years. You belong to the long line of people who have trusted the promises of God. You may think that, you know, no one knows your name. Your life has no significance. But this text says if you're in Christ, you're part of the inheritance promised to Abraham. You're part of God's family. Therefore, you're inherently valuable. So I'll close with this question. Where do you belong? This is the title of the message today. Where do you belong? Do you belong in this long line of men and women who've trusted the promises of God? Do you belong in God's family? Or are you still living under the law? The law of sin. The law of death. Where do you belong? Many of you may feel that you don't belong anywhere. Maybe you're young and you feel alone. And you feel overwhelmed about the future. Maybe you're older and you think that the world's passing you by and no one even knows you anymore. Some of you may feel like you're an outsider, a loner, a misfit. Maybe you feel lost, you don't have an anchor, you don't have a home. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in Jesus we are given a place to belong. We're given a place to belong. In Him, we're made part of God's family. God becomes our Father. We're given more brothers and sisters than we can count. We're given a place in history. We're given a role to play in His church. We're given a mission in the world. Where do you belong? Where do you belong? In Christ, the unattached become attached. The lonely are welcomed. The lost are found. All races from all classes are given a place to call home. The wealthy and educated are given a family that loves them for who they are and not what they have. The poor and uneducated are given a family that loves them for who they are and isn't worried about what they don't have. Where do you belong? Where do you belong? Are you living under the law? Are you living under the banner of Jesus Christ? And if you're living in Christ, then why would you choose to live on an island when God meant for you to live in a family? Let's pray together. Father, my words are always weak and inadequate to truly change anyone. So I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to know who we are in Christ. Help us to know that we are sons and daughters. That we are not under judgment, that we are under grace, and that we can crawl into your presence and enjoy you, be with you, be affirmed by you, that we don't have to fear the future because we know that you hold our future. Lord, for those who do know you but are disconnected from the body of Christ, I pray that you would help us to truly connect, truly know and love one another. I pray that you would protect us from superficial relationships. May we pay the price to get to know people. May we ask hard questions. May we be willing to confess things we need to confess and encourage one another, pray for one another. May we be willing to simply hang out with one another, to be hospitable, to welcome people into our homes and into our lives. Lord, help us. And I pray, Father, if there are those who are still living under the burden of sin, I pray that you would set them free. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.